You guys ready for a little prophecy update? Yes. Oh, man. Well, let's get to it. I'd like you to start, if you would, in the book of Jude. Why don't you flip back to Jude? Right before the book of Revelation. What's that? Oh, yeah, yeah. Which chapter of Jude? Yes. So, boy, a lot of stuff's going on. We can talk about any number of things, but there's something that I want to really dive into head first this evening. And it's really something. On these topics, when I get into this stuff and stuff that's a little more controversial right now in our current climate, I get notes from well-meaning people and people I really know and love and care about. They say, Brett, why are you getting into this stuff? It's just Jesus Christ and him crucified, man. You know, and you know, you're just through the Bible teacher. And I always say, yeah, I go through the Bible and I'll talk about these things as I have and do as we go through the Bible. But prophecy update is something different than Sundays and Wednesdays. It's a chance for us once a month to talk about what's going on in the world. And the Bible does say that we are to watch, be sober, be vigilant. One of the things that, you know, Paul warns the elders of the church at Ephesus is that they are to watch and warn the flock. So when Candace Owens got on my case and, you know, started, you know, editing my teachings and putting weird versions of things that I've said on her program, it was troubling because, if anybody wants to know if Candace Owens is a truth teller, or if she does lie, all you have to do is watch what she said about me, because she concluded that that pastor never once shared a scripture, never once read a verse from the Bible. That's what she said. Remember, she had her family Bible out. She said, I'm waiting for this pastor to talk about the Bible. And she said, not once did I talk about the Bible. If you go back and listen to that teaching, I gave about 50 scriptures, put them up on the screen, talked about them. And it was also a prophecy update that she was reposting, not a Sunday or Wednesday, even though she claimed I was doing that on a Sunday. But anyway, I'm not looking for controversy. I'm not looking to argue with Candace. And so people say, Brett, why are you getting into this? Come on, you know, don't get all into this stuff. Well, here's the thing. A good shepherd, and I'd like to call myself an under shepherd because I'm not the good shepherd. Jesus is the good shepherd. He's the great shepherd. He's the chief shepherd. I'm just an under shepherd. But would a good under shepherd let his flock go out into the field of wolves? Or is a good shepherd doing what Paul said to the Ephesus elders, watch and warn the flock of people that are teaching stuff that's false teaching and bad stuff for the sheep? And man, of the stuff that we've been talking about and what's on the forefront of the news today, it's this huge war that's happening. And it gets to some of the stuff I've been talking about for years, anti-Semitism and replacement theology. Long-standing concerns that I've had and highlighted for many years now, manifesting with kind of an unprecedented visibility and acceleration. All the stuff I've been warning about, those of you that have been here for years, you guys have heard me talk about anti-Semitism and replacement theology. And I know that some of you are like, oh, not replacement theology again, Brett. Why are you talking about that? And the reason I harped on that for so many years is because I saw the danger of where that goes. Now I'm teaching it. It's done up and gone. It's gone full bore. And it's getting back to maybe, well, if you're a Jewish person today in the world, the Jews that I know, the people that I've talked to, they're saying, man, this is just like in the Adolf Hitler, you know, early Nazi era, anti-Semitism. And only, it's not just as centralized locations, it's global right now. And if you're a person who knows what's going on, it is deeply concerning what's going on and the acceleration of anti-Semitism and this idea of replacement theology. There's a great divide and a war that started. And you'd be shocked when you really realize, this is why it's so important for y'all to be here tonight, or for those of you watching online, we're glad you're with us, because the war is within what is called Christianity. Now, I'm not going to say all of what is called Christianity is true Christianity, but that's where this war is being fought, in the name of Christ, in the name of Christianity, division in the Christian world today. And there are people that are calling it an all-out war. And some groups from some sides are saying there needs to be people killed for this. Like, we're getting back to like Spanish Inquisition days, or days when we used to, you know, Christians killing Christians, you know, and, you know, like it's getting to be sort of crazy. With this divide, Jude actually here talks about this. It's Jude, verse 17, chapter 1, verse 17. And there it says, "But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit.'" Now, this is an interesting, you don't hear a lot of Prophecy Update guys talk about this passage, but it is very much relating to the days we're living, because some of the people that are scoffing about what I would call anything that's true from the Bible, you have to really watch out, because there's a reason they do that. It's not just to make fun of people that they don't like, but it's that they're following their own ungodly passions. These people are there to cause divisions, and here Jude calls them worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. Now, if you're devoid of the Spirit, that means you may not really be even saved. So some of these popular podcasters or, you know, public figures that we tend to mention, you know, the big question is, are they even saved? Now, it is interesting, because essential Christianity, essential doctrines, you've heard me harping on that for a long time. And you know, if you wonder what those are, we've even recently done whole sermons on what are the essential doctrines of the Christian faith. But Jesus also talked about how you'll know them by their fruit, and you'll know they're my disciples by their love one for another. So one of the things you and I need to remember is, even though people are raging against a biblical worldview like ours, they do it in the name of Christ. And you think, well, man, this is really a problem. But what you have to do is ask, is there the Holy Spirit there? Are they worldly people or godly people? Are they dropping F-bombs every other sentence, like a lot of these people do? Or are they having godly communication coming out of their mouths? These are the kind of questions you have to ask right on the very surface. Before we even get into the issue, there's people that have their own passions and their own ungodly things that are their agendas. And that's why they will scoff in the last days. That's what it says. In the last time or the last days, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. Verse 19, it is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. Now it goes on. But you, beloved, now this is what we're supposed to do. Building yourselves up in your most holy faith. How does faith get built up, anybody? The word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. This is such a key. In fact, this is the biggest key of tonight. If you don't want to go astray in the things that we're going to be talking about, excuse me, this evening, you just got to dig into the scriptures. That's the biggest problem of this argument tonight, is there's a whole side that's saying, forget most of the scriptures. Like 4/6, you know, of the Bible, they're saying, just stay away from it. It's over, done, check it off, don't even look at it anymore. What we need to do is be, you know, building up in faith, holy faith, and praying in the Spirit. That's an interesting thing that we as Christians should be doing in the last days, praying in the Spirit. Verse 21, keeping yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life, and have mercy on those who doubt. Now, there's a difference between those who doubt, wouldn't you agree? And the previous verses, those that are just for their own worldly desires, pushing their own agendas, there is a difference. See, tonight we're going to talk about some people. This is where it gets really messy, is there's all these different sides. But I think we as godly Christian people, we need to discern, is this person open to hearing or learning or discerning? These are the people I want to talk with. If there's a person saying, I hate you and I don't want to hear words you have to say, then man, I'm going to let them go and believe whatever they want to believe. I'm not going to beat them over the head. But if there's even a glimmer of hope that someone will realize, wow, the Bible actually teaches something very different than what's the narrative out there right now. What am I going to do? I'm going to try to have mercy on those who are doubting. Just because they disagree with me doesn't mean I shouldn't love them. and try to lovingly teach and show what the Bible says. This is what we all need to be very careful about. It can become us and them real fast. And we like those clean lines. You don't believe in this? Well, I don't like you and I don't want to talk to you and I think you're stupid, or, you know, all the names people like to call each other in these debates. So it says, have mercy on those who doubt. Verse 23, save others by snatching them out of the fire. There's some people that are just headed for the fire, and our job is to try to pluck them out before they fall into the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. So there's some operative things. Keep yourself in the love of God. This is such a key. And I have to be careful, because when we start defending the word of God, I can find my blood pressure rising. And when people are saying really horrible things about the Bible and about God's plan for the Jews and stuff like that, I can let my dander get up, and I really need to be careful on that. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Also, have mercy on those who doubt. Man, that's the thing. We have to understand there's a lot of particularly young people today that are starting to doubt things that are, you know, been taught by solid Christian Bible teaching for, decades now. There's a lot of young people that are being sort of coerced into the fire, if you would, or out of the truth of the Bible. We need to have mercy on those young people and try to win them back to what the Bible really does say, even though they're being told what your parents knew and what your pastors are teaching, it's all wrong. That's what they're all hearing today. So what are we to do? Save others by snatching them out of the fire. That's really my objective. My objective tonight is to keep ourselves in the love of God, to have mercy on those who doubt, to save others by snatching them out of the fire, but also building up, you know, all of us in our holy faith by the reading of Scripture. That's really our goal tonight. And boy, there are very contentious issues that are drawing people astray. And like I said, particularly young people, particularly young men. That's what's interesting about what's going on today. We see a rise in spirituality in young men in America today. Yay! Turning Point, yay! Charlie Kirk, yay! And we see that and we celebrate that. But we're also seeing the enemy equally pushing back on that. There's almost what I would say an equal pressure being pushed back on those very same young men to go into a really wacko direction. And I'm concerned deeply about that. There's a couple things going on tonight. I'm really thankful because we're about to have Steve, the tour guide, come on. That's going to be great. That's going to be great. Yes. I've got two reasons. The main reason is Steve, he's done a couple recent video things. And if you're not subscribed to Steve's YouTube channel, I want to give it a plug right now, because he does some outstanding updates on his YouTube channel. He's even done some stuff on this that I'm really covering tonight. And I really am looking forward to just having a discussion with Steve about these things, because we both have pretty strong feelings about this. I'm not sure we agree on everything that we're about to talk about, but I know we're really close. I like going back and forth with Steve a little bit too on some of these topics. So that's one thing. Number two, I'm only a week away from surgery, and I don't know how long my voice is going to hold out tonight. And Steve, he can talk as long as we want. We just let Steve go, and man, let him go. And he's going to be saving my voice and doing a lot of the heavy lifting tonight, which is great. Steve's a good friend, tour guide in Israel, but really a scholar, has his a PhD. Like, the guy's a historian. But he also has a very interesting perspective as a Jewish American, but also as a Jewish Israeli. He's lived in Israel for much of his life, was in the IDF, and knows what it's like to be a Jew in both on the East Coast in Philadelphia, where he lives currently, but also in Israel, where he's spent a lot of his life there as well. Just a great guy. Let's give an Athey Creek welcome to Steve, the tour guide.
Am I on?
How you doing, Steve?
Wait, you can see me?
Yes.
Oh, good. Well, Brett, you said that you wanted me to do all the talking, but what happens if I make you laugh, or as they say, have you in stitches? Your stitches will come apart.
Yeah. Literally, you put me in stitches, you know. It's like, No, it is. I'm on the mend. It's been a slower recovery on this particular one.
Hernia surgery is painful. I've gone through it myself, and I remember they said, oh, it's nothing. You'll be fine within a couple days. And I remember being really bitter a couple weeks later when I was still in pain from it.
Yeah.
It's not the easiest thing. Yeah.
And this is the second one for me. So they had to go in deeper and do a whole nother rebuild of the whole thing.
Yeah,
a little more invasive, but if I break out in a cold sweat tonight, you'll know why. But it's great. It's great to have you here. And this topic tonight, Steve, I just gave a plug to your YouTube channel. I really
hope that
people go back and listen to some of the stuff
which
you've
is
done.
Called Steve the Tour Guide, believe it or not.
Yeah, right on YouTube.
The YouTube channel. Yep.
Sort of setting up the situation. I think what I'd like to do is ask you a couple questions just about kind of where I mentioned that, you know, that our young men, we see such a great revival in America with young men, Charlie Kirk, Turning Point, and so many good things with that. But we also see, you and I have been noticing that there's a very dastardly sort of pushback or trying to pull out of that or invade into that. I'm not sure. Tell me from your perspective, we're at a dangerous point, I think, with our young men, particularly in America. How would you define that, or how would you articulate that?
Sure. So it's usually explained as disaffected or disenfranchised white men who for the past decade or so have been vilified by, you know, the leftist establishment in education and pop culture, teaching them that they're the mother, or let's say the father, of all evil. You know, that it's basically just a sin to be a white male Christian. And this is basically what you said earlier. It's basically a law of physics. It's an opposite and equal reaction. You know, you can only push somebody so far, or a group of people so far, before they get reactionary. And that's what led to the rise of people like Nick Fuentes. Now, in the case of Charlie Kirk, he was sort of a dam that kept it from exploding. In other words, before Charlie died, many of his campus outings had already been hijacked by this people called the Groypers, who are walking or marching according to the marching orders of their captain, Nick. You know, Nick has them go to all of Charlie's outings. And Charlie knew how to handle them. It was part of his gifts and callings. Unfortunately, Charlie's gifts and callings, like many of our gifts and callings as people, are irrevocable and die with us. You know, they're not easily transferred to others. And while Turning Point has had many people as stand-ins to try to fill in for Charlie, like Glenn Beck, like Megyn Kelly, like Ramaswamy, like, you know, a whole host of people. And while all those people are talented in their own way, you know, in what they do, none of them are Charlie. You know, none of them know exactly how to deal with these. Charlie, first of all, was a truly born-again Christian. Okay, he was walking, he knew the word, he loved it. You could tell he was just saturated in the word. He therefore had a certain wisdom in how to handle these people. But none of the people who have succeeded him, despite their talents, you know, whether they're gifted speakers, even J.D. Vance, you know, who was asked by these Groypers, you know, about Israel, none of them have Charlie's wisdom, because they're not, first of all, I'm not convinced they're believers, and you just mentioned that earlier. You have to be a believer, and it's not, and that's just not enough. You have to be immersed in the word from cover to cover, from Genesis 1 to the end of Revelation. And none of his successors seem to be, and that's the problem. He was sort of the dam, and now there's a breach, you know, with his passing, and the tsunami of Groypers, you know, has started to flood. With Charlie at one time was sort of the dike. His death was like the proverbial kid who put his finger in the dike, you know, causing a fissure, and now it's exploding forth.
Boy, that's a good point. Would you allow me to play the J.D. Vance clip?
Yeah, sure.
I'd like to show, because I think that's such a good example of what you just said, where, and you had mentioned that during these Charlie Kirk turning point things, he was getting tons of Israel questions. And in fact,
50% of all questions that he fielded, he says, were about Israel.
And didn't they edit out most of those Israel questions?
Right. He would only leave usually about two of the questions, right, yeah, but in the final edition that was uploaded to their channel. That's correct.
So he was getting inundated by these big questions. But here's a good example of, here's our vice president at a turning point event answering. And this kid that's asking the question, he's giving himself away. He is, your typical groiper, which we'll talk more about that, what that is here in a second. But why don't you roll it?
I'm a Christian man, and I'm just confused why that there's this notion that we might have owe Israel something, or that they're our greatest ally, or that we have to support this multi-hundred-billion-dollar foreign aid package to Israel to cover this, to quote Charlie Kirk, ethnic cleansing in Gaza. I'm just confused why this idea has come around, considering the fact that not only does their religion not agree with ours, but also openly supports the prosecution of ours.
Yeah, so let me...
Notice the crowd is applauding.
Let's say things, a few things about this. First of all, when the President of the United States says America first, that means that he pursues the interests of Americans first. That is our entire foreign policy. And that doesn't mean that you're not going to have alliances, that you're not going to work with other countries from time to time. And that is what the President believes, is that Israel, sometimes they have similar interests to the United States and we're going to work with them in that case. Sometimes they don't have similar interests to the United States. And this example, the most recent Gaza peace plan that all of us have been working on very hard for the past few weeks, the President of the United States could only get that peace deal done by actually being willing to apply leverage to the state of Israel. So when people say that Israel is somehow manipulating or controlling the President of the United States, they're not controlling this President of the United States, which is one of the reasons why we'd be able to have some of the success that we've had in the Middle East.
So Charlie Kirk would have answered this very differently, I believe. Steve, why don't you break down for us, how do you interpret J.D. Vance's answer to that question and this whole situation?
Sure. Well, I'll just quote Nick Fuentes, who said that J.D. Vance is now in a vice caught between the groipers and people like us, okay, or let's say Christian Zionists. And either he must make a choice. Okay, I'm quoting Nick. Nick basically said he's put Vance in the vice and Vance must make a choice. The danger is that if he alienates the groipers, they'll cause him problems in the 2028 election cycle. But if he doesn't reject the groipers vocally enough for the other side of the, the argument, then he'll lose a lot of his funding, because a lot of the people that are funding J.D. Vance, who are likely will fund him in 2028, are people like Miriam Adelson, okay, the widow of the late Sheldon Adelson, very pro-Israel, gave, I think, $100 million, something astronomical to Donald Trump for his own election. So you hear Nick Fuentes in one of his videos say he's got Vance just where he wants him, and that Vance knows that he can't kick back, too much, or he'll alienate a rising segment of the population, okay? I don't want to say that these people are conservatives even, or Republicans, the groipers, and by the way, this is never mentioned in any of the secular coverage of it. Nick Fuentes is not just a white identitarianist. He's a Catholic radical, okay? But I'm not talking about mainstream Catholicism. I'm not talking about the Catholicism of your neighbors. And nothing I'm going to say now is meant to vilify, mainstream Catholics by any means. But Nick belongs to a group of Catholics that basically reject everything that Catholicism has done since the 1960s. They're usually called by the Latin term sede vacante, which means the vacant seat. They believe that since the Vatican II, this newest catechism of the Catholic Church that was issued in the 60s, by the way, whose main goal, the main thrust of Vatican II was to redefine the relationship between the Catholic Church and the Jewish people following the calamities of World War II. And people like Nick and others, I'll mention because it's alleged he belongs to this too, Mel Gibson, or you know, Mel Gibson's father. They all reject what's taken place. They believe that the popes since the 60s are basically illegitimate, that they're heretics, or that they are at least in allegiance with heresy. You know, that they've embraced the world and they've embraced progressivism and they've abandoned the Latin liturgy, you know, and replaced it with, say, English liturgy here in the U.S. So it's sort of a form of Catholic reactionaryism. I don't think such a word exists. You know, I'm just making that up on the fly. Okay, reactionaryism. So you have this militant stream of Catholicism that wants to go back to the days of before Vatican II, but mostly is it related to the perfidious Jews. That was a core belief in the Catholic Church, that the Jews are guilty. It was a theology of deicide. All Jews of all times, not just the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the teachers of the law, but all Jews of all times are forever cursed for the role that the Jewish leaders played, you know, in inciting the Romans to crucify Jesus, okay? They want to go back to that, the pre-60s. So this is never mentioned. I never see this mentioned in any of the secular analyses of Nick Fuentes, but if you listen to him as much as I have, because I've really listened a lot to him since the October 7 attacks, that's when I really had these people ended up on my radar. A lot of it is really goes back to this stream of Catholicism, this like militant Catholicism that rejects, you know, Protestantism, not just Christian Zionism, but, you know, Protestantism rejects the Jews, combining that with the white, you know, nationalism that the secular media, that's what offends the secular media about Nick Fuentes is his white nationalism. And that's why they don't really touch the theological part of it, because they don't care. They themselves aren't theological. They're not believers. What do they care? But there really is that dimension to it. And I think as believers, we need to be aware of that. That it's sort of how extreme Muslims consider even moderate Muslims or Muslims of other sects to be infidels. So does Nick Fuentes and many of his followers believe that mainstream Catholics have gone awry. You know, Protestants, of course, are lost, or at least have gone awry. The Jews, in one of his videos, he says the Jews will have to be put to death, okay, when he comes to power, or when his gropers come to power. Heretics, such as us, will have to be put to death. So there's a very theological side to it, and we need to address that, because that's also at the core of all of this.
Yeah.
Does that make any sense?
That's really good and helpful. I think I'd like to maybe introduce, how many guys are familiar with Nick Fuentes already? Raise your hands. Okay, so about half. I'd like to just show you a few video snippets of him. There's one, you know, like you mentioned, Steve, the Holocaust denierism that he purports. Let's show a little video clip of that where, you know, he basically is comparing the Jews that were, you know, killed in the ovens of the concentration camps to cookies being baked. And he does this with his usual kind of sense of humor. But this to me is a great introduction to kind of the way. And you're gonna see this, and some of you think nobody's following this guy. He's got millions and millions of followers. And just this week, there was an event that put him even more in the mainstream that we'll talk about later, linking to Tucker Carlson. We'll talk about that in a second. But here's the clip of the denying of the Holocaust, basically.
If I take 1 hour to cook a batch of cookies, and Cookie Monster has 15 ovens working 24 hours a day, every day for 5 years, how long does it take Cookie Monster to make 6 million batches of cookies? I don't know. That's a good question. Certainly, oh, no. It doesn't really sound correct to me. Wait a second. It takes 1 hour to cook a batch of cookies, and you have 15 ovens, probably in four different kitchens, right? Doing 24 hours a day every day for 5 years. How long would it take you to make 6 million? I don't know. It certainly wouldn't be 5 years, right? The math doesn't seem to add up there.
So he's, people can debate how many Jews were killed in the Holocaust. People can debate that if it's, a legitimate intellectual argument. But he's more than just saying, it wasn't 6.2 million or 5.8 million. He's saying it was way less. And sometimes I've even heard him kind of imply, along with some of these others that are in his world, the denying of the Holocaust altogether. This is kind of his worldview. Also, he's got a video of him. This is maybe one of his most infamous videos. I'm surprised that you don't hear more about this, especially when he's interviewed by people in the mainstream. You'd think they'd ask him a question about this. This is gushing over Adolf Hitler. This is Nick Fuentes on Adolf Hitler. Here you go.
Hey. Hitler was a pedophile and kind of a pagan. It's like, well, he was also really f-ing cool. So, time to grow up. We're not children anymore. Am I right? Am I right? Am I right, boys? Am I right? Let's go. He was also really f-ing cool. And any boy knows that. Anybody who watches these videos where he's rolling down the street and stuff, it's like, this guy's awesome. This guy's cool.
If the secular world criticizes him, they start to talk about his white, nationalism kind of worldview. But so what you said, Steve, is the Holocaust part and his belief about the Jews, that's the part the world doesn't really talk about. Is that fair? And can you kind of help us understand what does he believe? And what does he really hope to accomplish with his organization, this Groyper movement? He calls it the Groyper Army, and it is actually proving to be sort of an army that he's put together to show up at all these events to raise these questions. What is he trying to accomplish, Steve?
So, look, one of the things he's deceptive about is he has a mug, on his desk that says AF, which is America First. But if you watch as many videos as I have of him, where you really hear what his plans are, he wants to overthrow the American system entirely and replace it with this militant form of Catholic theocracy. And again, I'm not referring to mainstream Catholics who themselves would be offended and, want nothing to do with this. This is a reactionary form of Catholicism that longs for the days, that preceded the 1960 Catechism, Vatican II. He wants to overthrow the current American system, expel all non-Christians, although, again, he has a much more narrow version of what Christian means than you do, okay? In other words, he wouldn't even include you in that. And that they would take over and rule the country according to what he calls Christian values. But those Christian values, of course, have to be conformed to his militant version of reactionary Catholicism, if that makes any sense.
Yeah, let's play that video. What happens if his group takes over? What would be his plan for some of the Jews in the world? And ultimately, he's talking also about equal enemy would be a Christian who believes in the Jews having their homeland in Israel or Christian Zionism. Let's roll that.
There is an occult element at the high levels of society and specifically among the Jews. So many of the people that are perpetrating the lies and the destruction on the country, they are evildoers. They are people that worship false gods. They are people that practice magic or rituals or whatever. And more than anything, those people need to be, when we take power, they need to be given the death penalty. Straight up. And I'm far more concerned about that than I am about even non-white people or mass migration. These people that are communing with demons and engaging in this sort of witchcraft and stuff, and these people that are suppressing the name Christ, and suppressing Christianity, they must be absolutely annihilated when we take power. This is God's country. This is Jesus' country. This is not the domain of atheists or devil worshipers or perfidious Jews. This is Christ's country.
So with this kind of a claim, this Christ country, there's a lot of Christians that hear this and go, amen, that's right, we're Christians, and so there's a lot of people who don't know their Bibles very well, but he does have a construct of theology, and it really is sort of a radical version, I guess, of replacement theology. Steve, can you explain what his theology is as far as the Jews and the God's chosen people, Israel? How would you define that?
Sure. So he's strictly what's called a supersessionist. Now, this is where every lie has a kernel of truth in it. Otherwise, nobody would fall for the lie, So there's things that'll teach that even you would agree with, which is that much of the Jewish rituals, the temple, the holidays, all that's pointing to Jesus ultimately. And therefore, once Jesus came, everything that came before him, including basically the Old Testament, is now no longer necessary. It's now just the New Testament and nothing that, nothing really from previous, everything else has now been overrided and superseded. I don't know if Micah provided the clip, because I wasn't sure whether I would even bring it up, but I sent him later on, just an hour or two ago, a clip where he just basically spells out that theology, what he means
that
by his version of supersessionism.
Yeah, because that'll be helpful. I think people should see that. Roll that.
Hey, Nick, I'm a big fan and female, but what do you think about the Bible saying that the Jews are God's people? Do you believe we would go to hell by turning against them?
No, Christians are the new chosen people. What you need to understand, as a Catholic, we believe in a supersessionist theology. We believe that the New Testament supersedes the Old Testament. And that doesn't mean it abrogates or nullifies the Old Testament. But we do believe that it takes precedence. It is the supreme law. So Christ says, I didn't come to get rid of the old law, but to fulfill the old law. And Christ says that the whole of the law can be summed up in treat others like you treat yourself. Love everyone like you love yourself. That is the that is the highest law. So Christ, when he arrived, grafted the nations, the Gentiles, onto the original covenant that God made with the Jews. And when Christ arrived to fulfill the law, fulfilling the prophecies, fulfilling the law, he grafted all the nations onto that covenant that God had with the Jews. And so in that moment, we became the new Israel. We became the new body. We became the new God's chosen in that moment. We are all now one in a spiritual sense. We all have access to salvation. We all have access to the sacraments. We all have access to the sacrifice and the fruits of the sacrifice, which is salvation.
So there's parts of what he's saying we all would say, that's true. That's why people are so easily confused by this. But Steve, I've noticed that people like Tucker and Nick and Candace will call us heretics. They call me teaching heresy. But actually, what's so funny about that is we're teaching the Bible. But there's a heresy. I love when you dip into history because you have a love for history. But there was a heresy that's very early in the early church. I think second century, the heresy
yes.
of Marcion. Can you tell us about that? And isn't this kind of a version of that? What's your thought?
Yes, but before I do, with your permission, can I
sure.
get into something very important here that gets to that very clip? It's important because he gets something so wrong. But it's so subtle that so few people will get it, which is this. Replacement theologists don't like to be called typically replacement theologists. They prefer the term covenantal theology. Okay, and now this is where I'm going to expose the lie that he just told, but it was so subtle that I doubt anybody got it. According to covenantal theology, there's only been one covenant from the very beginning. Okay, in other words, from the very beginning when God chose Abraham, That's the beginning of this one covenant that threads its way through the whole of Old Testament history, then blossoms and climaxes with the coming of Jesus and what he just said, the grafting in of all the Christians that poured into that faith. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Let me explain this to you. The Bible teaches that there's several covenants, not one. There's not this one covenant that threads its way through the whole of the biblical narrative. There's several covenants, and they're concurrent with one another. I'll give you a couple of examples here. The covenant with Noah following the flood that said that when we see the rainbow after a rainstorm, we know that every time we see it, that we're to be reminded of God's promise never to destroy the world by flood again. That covenant still stands to this very day. It has not been absorbed into the new covenant. It did not get absorbed into the Mosaic covenant. It's a covenant unto itself, and it's still valid until this very day. Are you with me so far? I want to hear atheists say, yeah, we're with you, Steve. Is everybody with me so far? Good. Okay. The second covenant is the Abrahamic covenant, and it too stands by itself. In other words, it's a covenant unto itself. Now, follow me, folks. This is crucial. The Abrahamic covenant had nothing to do with New Testament salvation, and this is where so many Christians get confused. This is the source of all the confusion. Because so many Christians read New Testament theology into the Old Testament before it even existed. The Abrahamic covenant is very simple. It stipulates that God gave a particular piece of real estate, land. Okay, this is an elementary word that most of us know by the time we're in kindergarten. Land, right? We all know what land is. And God is giving this parcel of land forever to the Jewish people. What's so hard about that? What's so hard to grasp by about these two words? Land forever. Any kid knows what these two words mean.
Yeah.
And that land forever covenant still stands to this day. It has not morphed into any other covenant. It has not been superseded by any other covenant. Then comes a covenant called the Mosaic Covenant. And that's the only covenant of all these covenants that was conditional. The other two, by the way, are contingent on God's faithfulness alone, not on Noah's descendants or whatever they do after the flood. And neither is the Abrahamic covenant contingent on the Jews' behavior. It's entirely based on God's faithfulness and faithfulness alone. But we have the Mosaic covenant, and that was contingent on Jewish faithfulness or how we would behave according to the standard of that covenant. Now, in Jeremiah chapter 31, God, through Jeremiah, announces that we, the Jews, have been unfaithful to the covenant, and now that and that alone needs to be updated. Now, it's interesting. It's not going to be entirely changed. Rather, it's the same law, but now that law is no longer written on external tablets. The gospel, the new covenant of Jeremiah to come, is that that same law, not being cast aside, will now be inscribed on our hearts. Our hearts become the tablets. That's the new covenant. And that's what Jesus came to do. In other words, Jesus' new covenant is that Jeremiah 31:31, and it's to that that all who believe in it, Jew and Gentile alike, are grafted in. Whether it's people like me that are regrafted into my own tree, or the Gentile that's grafted from the wild tree, that's what we're grafted into. But the confusion is when people like Nick, what he did was he compressed the whole of biblical history into one covenant. And that's where the confusion is. The Bible's not about one covenant. It's about multiple concurrent covenants, all of which are valid and are playing out to this very day. Now, if one of the detractors of what I just said, or somebody who's just confused, is, oh, are you preaching dual covenantism? Are you saying that the Jews are saved, on their own track versus the Christians on their own track? then they don't understand. If they ask me that, they don't understand a single thing that I just said. Because I just said the Abrahamic covenant is about land and land alone and that's it. It has nothing to do with salvation, heaven, hell. And by the way, most of the Bible before the New Testament was not about those things. It was about the history of the nation of Israel, past, present, and its future history to come. Which is why, Brett, and this will lead into your Marcion question in just a minute, why do so many Gentile Christians historically struggle with the Old Testament? Because it is about the Jews. Let me liken it to this. We all have heard of Homer's Iliad, okay, or Homer's Odyssey. Just as the Hebrew Bible is to us, the Jews, Homer's Iliad and Odyssey was considered sort of the Genesis story or the creation story or the Bible, if you will, of the Greek peoples. Okay. Now, later on, many peoples in school, in England, in France, in the United States, read Homer's Iliad and Homer's Odyssey and fell in love with it and adopted it as wow, I love those books, right? But imagine if I, the American, from the year 2025, went back to the Greeks and said, well, you know what, that Odyssey and Iliad, they have nothing to do with you. What, you think that has to do with you, the Greeks? Your own literature has to do with you? No, it's always been about me, the American, in Pennsylvania in 2025. It never had anything to do with you. That's the craziness of replacement theology, but that's also the stumbling block of the Gentiles historically. The Gentiles have been handed this book called the Bible, four-fifths or five-sixths of which is exclusively almost about the Jewish nation. And therefore, they have a choice. They can either read it at face value and be grafted into that and accept it for what it is, just like I, who am a lover of Greek literature, enjoy the Odyssey, enjoy, you know, the Iliad, but I'm not hijacking it. I'm not claiming it's mine. You know, I'm not claiming it was always about me. The problem is that for too many Gentiles in history, for them to redeem the Old Testament in their eyes, for them to make it worth reading in their eyes, they really have to say, well, it's always been about us. It was never about the Jews. See, and that too is part of the source of replacement theology. It's been in it. Because look, let's face it, Christianity for the last 2,000 years is overwhelmingly a Gentile religion, comprised of Gentiles from all cultures of all times, for the last 2,000 years, and they have a lot of them have said, well, you know, gee, if the Old Testament's only about the Jews or mostly about the Jews, then who needs it? Why should I even read it? Now, this is what happened to Marcion, okay? And this leads into what you asked me about Marcion. Marcion believed in what I just said, but he was also a Gnostic, okay? And I'll make this very simple, okay? I'll make this very easy. The Gnostics were a heresy that sprung up in Alexandria, Egypt, who basically believed that the God of the Old Testament was evil. Okay, they came up for a word with in Greek for him. The Greek word is demiurgos. Demiurgos in Greek refers to a craftsman, okay, a leather worker, a metal worker, a clay worker, a guy at the potter's wheel. That all of them fall under this category in Greek called demiurgos. According to the Gnostics, Yahweh, the God of the Jews, is just some lowly, you know, demiurgos. He created this world, this evil world. And all of us as souls are imprisoned in these bodies that Yahweh created. Jesus has come, and the Jesus of the Gnostics and Marcion is a God apart, totally separate from Yahweh. Jesus has come to free our souls from that wicked Yahweh's creation. That's the Gnostics, basically their creation story, their take on theological history. And Marcion came to believe in this. And therefore, everything that relates to the Yahweh of the Jews, the God of the Jews, must be excised from the Bible. So that means the whole of the Old Testament must be excised. Most of the Gospels need to be excised. Certainly Matthew, the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. All that's really left of Marcion's Bible is probably parts of the Gospel of John and some of Paul's letters. It was sort of like Thomas Jefferson, who, in his own theological way, he accepted Jesus's miracles, but he didn't accept Jesus as God. So he did away with all the parts of the Bible and the New Testament that refer to Jesus's divinity or to Jesus's miracles. And the copy of the New Testament that was in Thomas Jefferson's hands only were basically the Beatitudes, you know, the Jesus's religion, but not the religion about Jesus, if that makes any sense. So that's what Marcion did in the second century. Now, he was declared a heretic. The problem is, as I'll argue, that he won. That he may have been declared a heretic, but much of Christianity up until this very day, including people like Nick Fuentes, subscribed to this view. Now, that the Old Testament is somewhat inferior, you know, or that the nature of the God. Now, Nick didn't say this in that particular video, but this belongs to this larger, you know, world within Christianity that, or, you know, it's even subtle, if not outright said, you know, that the God of the Old Testament is vindictive, ethnocentric, tribalistic, carried away with real estate, just like Steve said, you know, the real estate of Israel and all that stuff, whereas Christianity is transcendent. Christianity is universal. Christianity has nothing to do with land, nothing to do with tribalism. It's an attempt to totally free Christianity of everything that preceded it. The problem is the Bible does not give us license to do that. I hope, I know I just went on for about 7 or 8 minutes. I hope
Let me back up a little bit, because as a guy who's been teaching here at Athey for years, the Abrahamic covenant, you made a statement. Everything you've said, I 100% agree with. Totally agree.
You better. Can't fellowship together.
But I am going to push back a little bit, because there's, so, you know, I think as a non-Jewish Bible reader, you know, I look at the whole Bible, and I want to hear your answer to basically my question, and that is, I see the Bible as Jesus is from cover to cover throughout the whole Bible. It is all about Jesus, but Jesus was a Jew. You know, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So, you know, to say that the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible, or even saying the Abrahamic covenant has nothing to do with the gospel, I would push back a little bit and say, 100% agree when it comes to the covenant was for the Jews and for the land. But I also, built into the covenant are hints and points to the Messiah that does affect the gospel. When the promise to Abraham in Genesis 12 was that, you know, the world would be blessed by this covenant that he's going to make with Abraham. What would you say to that? Because I think that's where the fuzzy line gets, is guys like me that teach Jesus is in the whole Bible, including throughout the covenants, all the covenants, we see Jesus embedded in different ways. What do you think about that?
Yeah, so I'll meet you halfway, because I think what you said is very fair. So, so you have these two extremes, and there's tension between the two extremes, and people like you and I have to find the happy middle here, which I think the two of us, when we're together, have, you know, which is this. On the one extreme, you have what's called high Christology. High Christology would be sort of what the Nick Fuentes people believe, which is every single verse of the Bible is about Jesus, and only the blind can't see it. Then you have minimalists that will say, no, there's no Christology, you know, in the New Testament. And then you have people like me who fall somewhere in the middle. I'll acknowledge that there's Christology. I definitely disagree with the people that say that it's in every single verse, every single chapter. But it's there, you know, in types. For instance, I believe that Joseph is a type of Jesus. I've heard some phenomenal teachings on that. One of them, by the way, your brother-in-law decades ago gave. You know, Phil gave me a copy. Our friend Phil Milliar gave it to me as part of John's, you know, DVD or CD set. Phenomenal parallels, you know, between Joseph and Jesus. The problem is if you get so carried away with the parallels that you forget the plain meaning of the text. And our jobs as believers is to to sort of find the balance and the tension between those two, to never let loose from our sight the plain meaning of the Bible, the plain meaning of the text, but also to honor the Christological, what Paul would probably refer to when he refers to the mystery of the gospel, that it was always there, but you need the Holy Spirit really to quicken you to see it. You know, you're not going to see it necessarily all by yourself. Does that make sense? So there is that tension, and we have to find ourselves somewhere in the middle there.
The teaching I want to hear is Jesus on the road to Emmaus when he talked to those two guys and revealed, from the law and the prophets, everything concerning himself. Like that's a teaching I'd like to hear. But one thing I would also push back again, though, is Fuentes, please, why high Christology is kind of what he claims. But in the same voice, he would say, get rid of the Old Testament. Like isn't he kind of a proponent of saying, remove the Bible from Christian life in general? We don't really need the Bible as much. It's all about Jesus. Who was Jesus?
Yes.
What did Jesus do? Isn't that more his worldview?
Yes, that's in a clip that I'm not sure you have. I had that in my episode about the Groyper War on the Jews, and my last episode called The Groyper's War on the Jews and Christian Zionists. There's a clip towards the end of that episode in which he basically says, not the Old Testament, not the so-called Hebrew Bible. He's like, this is going to be controversial what I'm about to say, but he's like, none of that. He's like, it's just Jesus, the man God, and Jesus only. Do you have that clip?
I think we do.
This is a Christian nation. Jesus Christ is our king, and our laws and our government should be inspired by Christ. Not just the Bible, not just the Old Testament. No, actually, and maybe this is controversial, but I'll be the one to say it. The man, the God-man, the hypostatic union, Jesus Christ, that takes precedence, actually. People say the Hebrew Bible, people say biblical, people say Abrahamic. I'm going to pretend like I don't speak English. I don't know what those words mean. He didn't say the Bible is the way, the truth, and the life. He said, I am.
Okay, so we've talked about Nick probably too much already. I didn't want to focus as much on him, but he is leading this Groyper army. It's
yes,
become a huge influence on young men. But what happened this last week shocked a lot of people, and it's divided a lot of friends and people. Ben Shapiro and Tucker Carlson are on two total ends of the spectrum.
Yes.
But what happened was Tucker had Nick Fuentes on his program.
Yes.
And interviewed him for like 2 hours. Now, Tucker got into all kinds of trouble for that, and he backpedaled a little bit a few days later saying, well, I have all kinds of crazy people on. I've had cannibals on, and I've interviewed cannibal people. And here's the difference, in my opinion. I've heard Tucker interview people with a hardline interview. Remember the Ted Cruz interview that was a total disaster? He was firing hard questions to Ted, and sadly, Ted didn't know any answers. But with Nick, not only did he not fire hard questions, he didn't ask one question about, like, why do you like Adolf Hitler? Or why do you deny the Holocaust? Or, like, all the crazy stuff. And really gave Nick a platform to look, like, very normalized. And so the Groypers are excited because, basically Nick touts on the Ted Carlson interview, I've won. I mean, I've arrived now with all his millions of followers. And Tucker Carlson just basically said, yeah, pretty much, you've done an amazing thing, And then Tucker revealed some things about his own, I've mentioned Tucker a few times, but Micah, why don't you roll that clip of Tucker basically telling what he thinks about Christian Zionists. That'd be like probably most of you and me, people that we have. I know he's going to list friends of yours, Steve, personal friends of yours in this. Let's roll this.
True.
How do you explain Mike Huckabee, Ted Cruz, and there are a lot like that, John Bolton. I mean, I've known them all. George W. Bush, like the Karl Rove. I mean, all people I know personally who I've seen like be seized by this brain virus, and they're not Jewish. Most of them are self-described Christians, and then the Christian Zionists who are, well, Christian Zionists. Like, what is that?
Right.
And I could just say for myself, I dislike them more than anybody. You know, because like what? Because it's Christian heresy and I'm offended by that as a Christian. That's why. So I don't, like, why not? Like, I'm pissed at the neocons, very pissed.
So Tucker dislikes us more than anyone. Muslims, radical Islamists. What do you make of Tucker? Because Tucker, I understand he's not a Catholic. I've made a mistake in times past.
He's an Episcopalian.
Which is kind of an Americanized version or Anglican.
Of the Anglican Church.
What's your take on Tucker's worldview? And he seems to align with Nick quite comfortably in this interview.
Well, look, and I dealt with this, you know, I'm not trying to keep pushing my own stuff, but I dealt with this in the video called Untangling the Web of Tucker's Confusion. I mean, Tucker basically believes that America's relationship with Israel is toxic, and his goal is to decouple America from Israel, and he realizes that it's not the American Jews that are behind, I mean, there's so few of us. What he knows and what he says elsewhere on that same episode is that it's really the American Christian Zionist like you that are responsible for America's toxic relationship with Israel. So it's obviously his desire to decouple people like you and your audience, you know, from Israel. He realizes the key to separating the two countries is to separate the Christian Zionist, to convince enough of them so that there'd be a critical mass of them to say, well, man, we were always wrong about Israel. You know, thanks, Tucker, you know, for showing us the way. Yeah, you get rid of, you know, America. Forget this relationship with Israel. So, I mean, so every guest that he has. So look, Tucker's not interested in a real discussion. Why? Because in the last couple years, he's never had anybody other than Ted Cruz. Which, by the way, was so disappointing. I'm not sure your folks know this. Ted Cruz is a very intelligent man. This guy was at one time the debating champion of Princeton University. He's a product of Princeton, a product of Harvard. He's obviously an intelligent guy. And yet, like you said, he was caught like a deer in the headlights that night. So excluding the Ted Cruz interview, Tucker never really interviews somebody who opposes him. It was Dinesh D'Souza who said that Tucker's main method of interviewing people is what's called the ventriloquist method, which is he basically has guests come who he knows will voice his own opinions, but rather than Tucker say what he really thinks, like he did in that particular video that you just showed, he'll have his guest, you know, like George Stephanopoulos's mustache nun sister, if you remember that episode. You know, he'll just have guest after guest, you know, come on the show to basically voice. He knows they're going to voice his opinion. So that's what he's doing. He's like a ventriloquist. He'll set them up with a question knowing the answer's already, you know, been predetermined. He's not interested in having a real debate or a real discussion. For some reason, he had the confidence to have Ted Cruz come as a proverbial straw man and tear him apart. And he succeeded to do that. That's what was so shocking. But if he was really interested in a debate or a discussion, he would debate somebody, you know, from our camp or, you know, somebody from the opposing camp. And he really does not do that. Now, I know that Ben Shapiro has challenged him to a debate on a lot of these issues and he's turned it down. He refuses to do it. So I think Tucker has his agenda and he's not really interested. He's not a truth seeker, at least not now. In other words, he seems to be pretty settled in what he believes, and every episode is dedicated to, you know, propagating that strategy to rupture the relationship between Israel and the United States. That's the best answer I can give to that.
Yeah, to me, it's troubling because he very boldly says, I'm a Christian, and I'm basically will say I have the right to talk about Christianity because I am a Christian, and I don't care about what you other Christians are saying. But at the same time, he strikes me as very much not a Christian for several reasons. But one reason, and this is one, I'm not just trying to bash the story, but this was kind of a heartbreaking. If you look it up on YouTube, just look up, he tells the story, Tucker, at his cabin where he was mauled by a demon. And he woke up in the middle of the night and he was bloody, scratches on his back. And he got up and was trying to figure out what happened, dazed and confused. And to this day, he doesn't know, other than I know it was a demon that I was mauled by. And, you know, whatever's going on there, I have no idea. You know, I tend to look to the natural things. Were the dogs in the room or like did something, what happened, you know? But when I hear him talk about that and hit the demon, you know, obsession, possession, I just know if you're a Christian, a person of faith filled with the Holy Spirit, those are the kind of things you don't have happen to you. I'm concerned that a lot of America thinks Tucker's just a good old Christian guy. And he'll even say things like his theology. He'll say, you're not saved by your DNA. Like, this is one of his biggest things. He'll say, you know, Jews are not saved because of their DNA. You're saved, you're chosen if you choose Jesus. That's what Tucker would say about that. What do you think about that as a Jew who also is a Christian who's accepted Christ? How do you differentiate? Like, a lot of people that are these, whether you're Nick Fuentes or their whole thing is forget the Jews. All that matters is if if you accept Jesus Christ and then you're saved. What's your take on that, Steve?
So I would just reprise what I said a few minutes ago about the different covenants. As it relates to the New Testament, it's true. God has no favorites, but whether people like it or not, and I'm not going to back down from this, the Abrahamic covenant was promised or issued to a particular lineage of people on the planet, period. And if people don't like that or not, too bad. God is the sovereign of the universe. He doesn't care whether you like it or not. See, this is the issue. As Westerners, we think, because we live in democracies, that our God is part of the democracy. And we forget that God is the cosmic sovereign. He does what he wants. See, it's been so long since any of us have lived under a king that we forget how kings operate. Kings do what they want. And we, the subjects, have a choice. We can either join the king, jump on his bandwagon, or get run over by the bandwagon. But we can't divert or abort the path of the bandwagon. The sovereign of the universe sovereignly decreed that at this time in history, whether Americans like it or not, whether the Arabs like it or not, whether the Muslims like it or not, whether traditional Christians like it or not, God at this sovereign time in history is restoring the land of Israel to the people to whom he forever gave it. And whether people like it or not, yes, there is an ethnic dimension to that covenant. But for anyone that would complain to me about that, well, that's not fair. I'd say two things to them. First of all, be lucky, be glad you're not part of that covenant. The price that we, the Jews, are paying to this day.
Yeah.
There is a satanic conspiracy since our inception as a people 4,000 years ago to wipe us off the face of the earth. There's an expression in Judaism that in every generation, a Malek raises his head, you know, to kill all of us who are the Jews. And it is a truism. It is true. In every generation, and it's like those birth pangs that, you know, Christians talk about at the end times. It's true that at one time, these genocidal attempts on the Jews were separated by sometimes centuries from one another. Now it's only merely decades from one another. The last attempt at our genocide happened at only 80-some years ago, and it's so distant a memory to most people that they're repeating the same mistake. They're falling for the same lies, the same Jewish conspiracy lies that motivated Hitler to usher in World War II, which killed something like 60 million people when it was over. These Groiper kids who are so uneducated in history, who get all their history from TikTok, are setting themselves up to repeat that same history. So first of all, to the Gentiles that act like they're jealous, that's not fair that Steve's people got it, you know, and it's based on lineage. I'll say, look, trade places with us if you want. You pay the price that we have for the last 4,000 right. years or shut up. That's how I feel on that issue.
Yeah.
I'm not going to back down on that issue at all. But the good news is this, like the song Amazing Grace, when we're, you know, when we've been there for 10,000 years, do you think 10,000 years from now in heaven, any of us are going to care
yeah.
about, you know, oh, I lived in America. or God, I lived in France, or I lived in Israel. I mean, in other words, in the big picture of it all, the covenant that counts infinitely more than all the other covenants, because it is infinite, you know, in other words, it lasts for eternity, is that new covenant which doesn't care about my DNA as a Jew versus your DNA as a Gentile. And that's the good news, and that's the good news that we're all supposed to celebrate. But whether people like it or not, no matter how politically incorrect it is, God in his sovereignty chose to give a particular, he gave the Greeks Greece, he gave the French France, he gave the Irish Ireland. How come nobody's angry at that? All of those countries are ethnostates, just like Israel is. Greece exists for the Greeks, Italy exists for the Italians, Ireland exists for the Irish, and Israel exists for the people of Israel, whether people like it or not. That's God's decree, and it is what it is. Yeah. And much of the world's stress today is the world's rebelling against God's right to make that sovereign decree. Think of the irony, Brett, because you've been to Israel. And you know that this is a country that's so small. The width of the country with the West Bank, you know, with the territory that everybody's trying to chisel away from Israel, is only like 65 miles wide. It's nothing. I remember when I was in tour guide school, the coordinator for our course, a walking encyclopedia of Israel, his name is Chaim Karel. I remember we were on the bus once, and we were on the highway between Tel Aviv and Caesarea Maritima, where we take you guys, where you can see the full width of Israel up until the Six-Day War. You have the Mediterranean Sea on your left, and you have the Sumerian highlands to the right. And I remember Chaim got on the microphone, and he told us, he's like, do you know how wide this country is? It's only as wide as a cigarette. He said, because when I was in the army and they would drive us across the width of the country, he said, I would light the cigarette while at the Mediterranean Sea. And by the time we got to the opposite frontier of the country, only then was my cigarette finished. Think about that. Yeah. And people are rebelling that God gave this little sliver of land to us. That's crazy. And yet that sits at the heart of most of the world's chaos, because what it comes down to, Brett, and this will be my punchline for this answer, is this. It has nothing to do with the Jews. It's entirely about the world rebelling against the sovereignty of Yahweh. It's that simple. That's Yahweh, right, who sits on the throne of the cosmos, it's the world, even professing Christians, raising their fists and saying, not your will, Yahweh, our will. And God's just laughing back and said, what, yeah, are you kidding? Your, yeah, will? Yeah. Sit back, folks, because the more you try to push against Yahweh's will, the uglier it's going to get for those peoples, those religious sects, and entire religions like of Islam, who are, as a whole religion, is at war with Yahweh's sovereign decree on this issue.
Well, you know, that's so good, Steve. Thank you for that. That's really good. Yeah.
Yours.
These are dangerous times. And I'm going to say, I'm feeling more included. You know, for Jews today, if you're a Jewish student at a college or university in America, these are dangerous times. Jews all around the world are starting to feel like, man, there's no place safe, except for maybe Israel. But I almost feel like what a lot of people might call evangelical Christians or Christian Zionists, and there's millions of us. I think that's one thing maybe Tucker, Candace, Nick Fuentes, they don't realize how many millions and millions of us there are. But you almost get a sense, especially from like a Nick Fuentes, he wants us dead just like he wants Jewish people dead. These are dangerous times. What would you say about that? Do you think we're going to see a reprieve? Will America move in a good direction? Or do you think we're going to only continue to spiral this direction?
We're going to keep spiraling. And, you know, you've heard me in our private discussions, and I've even said it probably, I think I said it when you had me there at Athe. Look at how much has happened in the world since August. It's amazing. Seems like a year ago I was sitting there with you guys. That's how much has happened. But you may recall that I said that I've always seen the Donald Trump years as just this final reprieve before it all hits the fan. Yeah. You know, so, and what do I mean by that? Well, today I posted on my Facebook page this following thing. I said that, you know, it's estimated that about 80% of the American population is, you know, centrist in their politics, not extreme by any means. You know, all they care about is their bottom line and their pocketbook and their ability to, you know, feed their kids, and all that's great and well. The problem is when people say, well, then therefore don't worry. There's, if 80% of the population are centrists, you have nothing to worry about. The extremes are the extremes. The problem is that history has never been made by the silent majority. It's always made by the passionate extremes. And I just want to, if I may, borrow two examples from just the last 100 years or so. The communists, who would later be known as the Soviet Union, came to power one night in October 1917. Nobody, a very slim amount of people in the country at the time, would have identified themselves as Bolsheviks. Very few people would have voted them into power. And yet, the populace had been so demoralized by World War I, by lack of bread, by financial collapse, that the gang of Lenin literally just walked in and assumed power one night in October. There was no major war for this to happen. These were street skirmishes, and barely that. And they literally walked into the Winter Palace of the Tsar and the different buildings that were already vacated. The people that were serving the previous government had fled, and they just walked in. And the next day, barely anybody recognized that this transition took place that would define that country and much of the world for the next 70 years. That's an example of this extreme margin that eventually came into power. And likewise, I have a quote here from Hitler, if I can bring it up. But Hitler was a nobody 15 years before he took power. People laughed at him. Hitler, for a couple years, was a homeless person who lived in a homeless shelter. People probably walked by him on the street and laughed and mocked him. And if he told them that one day I'll be the Führer, you know, one day I'll be the ruler, one day there'll be this thousand-year Reich, you know, they would have laughed at him. But when he came into power, he basically in an interview said, now who's laughing? And it's not like the Germans were all immediately won over by the anti-Semitism. I'm sure a lot were, okay? But that's not what brought him into power. What brought Hitler into power was hyperinflation and the Great Depression of 1929. The same thing that crashed this country crashed Germany as well. People became desperate. Their money was worthless. And in worthless times, people are so demoralized that that's when these extremes take over. Yeah. Could that happen here in the U.S.? Absolutely.
Yeah.
Absolutely. And if anybody denies it, they are fools. They don't know history. History is driven by the motivated, by the well-organized, by the passionate. I do have a video clip, and I'm not sure you have it, but again, people can see it on the episode that I just did about the Groypers on my own YouTube channel, in which Nick says, we're impassioned, and we're going to literally move. He says, raise your hand and say, I will move to Iowa, just so that I can influence those Iowa caucuses, you know, in the primaries, and I will move to New Hampshire. These are passionate people who are, and the world history belongs to the passionate. Yeah, it doesn't belong to the middle of the road people. And that's why we should all be very concerned, because while the rest of the country's sleeping at the wheel, it's when those extremes eventually take over.
Yeah, boy, that's true. And we're moving even faster in these days back in the 1929 or the Bolshevik. You know, we've got internet, social media. You know, the Groypers are an army being forged on social media right now. And that could happen. I think it's already sneaking up on us right now, and it's already a huge army. Who knows what's going to happen with that?
But, Brett, can I just say one more thing, because this
sure.
is so important?
Yeah.
On the face of it, it looks like the Mamdanis. The Mamdanis are so different. The Mamdani extremists are so different from the Groyper extremists, but that's not really true. because it's the same people in a way voting for both of these extremes. It goes back to the original question that you asked me to begin this. You have millions of young people for whom the American dream seems unachievable. You have an unprecedented in history gap now between the super rich and the rest of the country. You have mentioned in some of your prophecy updates, you know, the rise of AI. I just read last week 14,000 people laid off by Amazon because of AI. And we're not talking about the people working in the warehouses. You see, it's not the blue-collar people that Amazon laid off. These were 14,000 manager types, the white-collar people. Then I read in that same day, 14,000 people laid off by General Motors. Again, these weren't the people working in the power plants, you know, the assembly plants. These were the middle management types, the accountant types. You're starting to see the tsunami, which you yourself have spoken about, and people sense it's coming. You know, that as bad as things are for a lot of people today, they're struggling, it's still going to get much worse. That may be the tsunami that tips things, you know. The AI throwing millions of people out of work. So you have young people that are becoming very desperate. And the people who voted Mamdani into power in New York were mostly college-educated young people. It wasn't the blue-collar people that voted for Mamdani. It was the brainwashed college kids, but also the kids who can't afford rent. They have no faith that they'll ever own a home or an apartment. And they didn't necessarily vote for Mamdani because he believes in free Palestine, which he does, you know, but because in the end he promised them free bus fare, free train fare, frozen rent. Rent will not climb. Five stores in the city that will be owned by the city with lower prices, okay? That's why they voted for him. And again, this draws the link to the mega precedents of the Bolsheviks and Hitler. Again, that's what brought these people into power. It wasn't necessarily their radical ideology, but people were hurting. And these people said that they were basically the saviors and that they were providing, they were basically saying, I'm here to save you from your problems. That's what the extreme right of the Fuentes people are claiming, but that's also what the Mamdani people are claiming. And that's what's scary. There's this commonality between the two extremes. And of course, on top of that, they both hate the Jews. You know, but that's not the only part. It's also this other part that I told you.
Yeah. Well, boy, you always encourage us with so much good news, Steve. Thanks a lot.
Man.
What a pessimist. No, I'm the guy who likes to always bring in, Psalm 46, is a psalm that's dealing with the last days. You know how the Bible talks about how Jesus will put his foot on the Mount of Olives and it'll split and a river will be forged out of the mountain there on Mount Zion. But I love Psalm 46, 1 and 2. It says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, will not we fear. I love that psalm. It's one we sing here a lot. So you always have to remember, you know, we're supposed to keep our eyes on Christ. His second coming is going to be the ultimate answer, Jew or Gentile. Whether, you know, the Abrahamic covenant, part of that covenant, I believe, is Abraham was saved and was counted righteousness because he believed. That was how he was counted righteous. But Paul would later say, but even Abraham's sins were dealt with when Jesus died on the cross. And so, you know, like I look at, when all of Israel shall be saved, Romans 11, I think Israel and the Jews are going to go through some really horrible times, but so could we. Like, we could go through really bad times before the rapture of the church, or, you know, like none of us, I think it'd be arrogant for us to think that we shouldn't go through horrible times in the future. So what do you do with that, Brett? Are you just trying to freak us out? No, you know, the Lord, he has his hand on his people. You know, never let the righteous fall. Be anxious for nothing. Philippians 4, 6 through 7 says, you know, be worried about nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And then the peace of God, not the peace of the nations, but the peace of God that passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So I don't know. What do you think that's a good way to kind of conclude there, Steve?
I do. And if I can just say one other thing.
Make it nice.
And I, Say that again?
Say, only if it's something nice to say.
No, I will. I just want to say that
I'm
between
just
the year... Look, Brett, I've experienced... I remember when I lived in Israel between... In 1997, I had a suicide bombing take place right in front of my apartment, you know? I'll just say, and hopefully this will pass the PG rating to all this, I had body parts of one of the suicide bombers spewed all over my roof. And after that, between the years 2000 and 2004, I experienced 30 suicide bombings within a two-mile radius of my apartment. I mean, nonstop, every day, explosions. And yet, I felt God's... If you were to ask me, Steve, at what stage in your life did you feel God the strongest in your life? It was then. Hmm. And somebody said... I posted about this a few days ago because it was the anniversary of Yitzhak Rabin's assassination. And I just said to people, man, how time flies, because that was the first major event that took place when I moved to Israel, was the Rabin assassination. And I said, since then, I've experienced all these things that I just told you about. And this one lady wrote as a comment to my post, she said, man, I'm so sorry that you had to go through all that trauma, you know, and you must be wrecked over. And I said, not at all. I said, I don't have a shred of post-traumatic stress about any of that stuff, because God was always with me. See, the bottom line is this. If you're, okay, I'll say it like this, Brett, and this is the punchline you'll love. The safest place for you as a believer is at the center of God's will for your life.
Amen.
All those years I lived in Israel in the heart of the Second Intifada in Jerusalem, I was in the center of God's will for my life. And I remember when I spoke at a church in Ohio, a guy says to me, how can you live in that country with all that stuff going on? And I said, sir, he was a farmer, so I said, sir, I'm safer in the center of God's will with bombs exploding around me than you are on your tractor here in Ohio, your John Deere, if you're not in the center of God's will for your life. And that's really the encouragement that I can offer you.
I love that. That's good. Yes. Thanks, Steve.
You're welcome. Did I redeem my time with you? Did I redeem myself from all that negativity?
What's that? I didn't hear it.
I said, did I just redeem myself?
You sure did. You sure did.
Good.
Hey, thanks, Steve. And man, we're praying for you. Keep up the great work. Everybody, make sure and check out Steve's YouTube channel. Yeah, amen.
Thank you so much. Thank you, everybody.
Thank you, buddy.
Thank you.
Well, let's all stand together. And Lord, we're so thankful for just the truth of your word. And while we watch the world spin and freak out and come up with their views that are so really apart from the full counsel of your word, I pray that we would be people that would be wise in our thinking, that we would be loving in our approach, but also fervent in faith, Lord. I pray that even tonight our faith will have been built by just remembering the covenants that you've made, everlasting covenants, but also conditional covenants. But Lord, ultimately that new covenant, we're so thankful that we're saved by grace through faith through your son, Jesus. We know that that's really the only way to be saved is through Jesus. And so we're thankful for that salvation, Lord. And so bless Steve and his ministry as he continues just to speak the truth. Bless Athey Creek, Lord, even though we tend to be targeted by people that really hate us. I pray that, Lord, you just have us right in the center of your will, just as Steve articulated, Lord. So give us wisdom. Bless these your people as we go our way. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you guys. Have a good night.